All right. Surprise, surprise, we're in Ephesians 1. Continuing on where we left off, I'm going to read the passage and then pray that the Lord would guide my words and my thoughts. So Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. We probably won't get all the way through 23. However, just in case time allows me, I'll go ahead and read it. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask that you would give me wisdom, that you would give me utterance, Lord, to properly present your word. God, I ask that you would help us to depend on the Holy Spirit to reveal these things to us, God, and we wouldn't enter into these things with a cold intellectual understanding, God, an understanding of man, but that we would receive these things by the Spirit and comparing spiritual things with spiritual. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So the passage here begins with the word therefore, and I've often heard it said that when you see the word therefore in Scripture, you must determine what it is there for. And this actually might be the first time I've actually been able to use that in a sermon, so I like that. So what is the therefore there for? Well, the normal usage of this word really suggests that what he is about to say follows or is a result of the things that he set up to this point. So he's saying, therefore, as a result of everything up to this, it's similar to him saying, as a result of the things I just talked about. So what has he told us about? Well, we see in verses 1 through 14 that Paul has laid out God's plan from eternity past to eternity future. And it's not a plan that is unrelated to us, but rather it's a plan of which we are an integral part, a plan in which we find our sole purpose and power. And so therefore, having laid out the mind of God before us, he continues, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And one thing I want you to notice about this is he doesn't pray this for the lost. And he also does not pray this for Christians in general, regardless of manner of life. The prayer that follows is predicated on Paul hearing of their faith and their love for all the saints. Did you get that? It's also interesting that he doesn't stop with faith. He doesn't just say, when I heard of your faith, I started praying that this and this and this. Certainly, faith is the sole requirement for salvation. However, what does faith produce? If you look at 1 John 4, 7 and 8, and then 11 to 13 and 20 to 21, we did our sword drill on the 7 to 8, but I'm going to read just portions of this. Listen to these words. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So we see here Paul saying, when I heard of your faith and of the love that you have for all the saints. So we have two natures in us, as is clearly shown in Romans 7 and elsewhere in the New Testament, the old man and the new man. The nature of the new man is the nature of God. It is as foreign to the new nature not to love as it is a foreign to the old nature not to sin. The essence of the new nature is the nature of God. You see that? So it is this outflowing of love that confirmed to Paul that the faith that the Ephesians believers had was genuine. So he said, okay, I hear of your faith, and I see the outworking of that faith by the fact that you love all the saints. And in fact, if you notice, Paul doesn't say, after that I heard that you said you have faith, but it was rather after I heard of your faith. So how exactly do you hear of somebody's faith? Okay, I can hear about somebody's athletic abilities. I can hear about their powers of persuasion, or I can hear about somebody's musical expertise, but all of those come from observation. Either I actually observed it, or somebody else observed it and told me about it, right? So what would it mean to hear of their faith? Well, we see in James 2, 18, it says, "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So hearing of their faith, as we see Paul say in Ephesians 1 here, really meant that their lives were visibly consistent with what they were professing. Their visible actions of loving all of the saints showed that they indeed had faith. It wasn't that, okay, now your faith, now go about loving. It's natural to the new man to love. So, are you ready for some funny-sounding words? I had an acquaintance of mine that once we were in a discussion, and he told me that orthopraxy, which means right practice, is more important than orthodoxy, which is right belief. Now, I disagree wholeheartedly with that statement, because you show me your practice, and I'll tell you what you believe. What you truly believe will define how you act. Somebody can't say, I believe this, and act inconsistently with it. If I say, I believe in gravity, and I continue to walk off the edge of my house, you would tell me you probably don't believe in gravity. But we try to super spiritualize this concept of belief and make it into this mystical thing. But the fact is that I act based on what I believe. Okay? So, what is meant by all the saints, your love for all the saints? Well, this simply means that all that are the Lord's, not just those believers who meet in your local assembly, or those believers who come from a particular denomination, or those believers that are Arminian, or Reformed, or Calvinistic, or Dispensational, or Covenantal, or sing choruses instead of hymns, or hymns instead of choruses, or hymns instead of hers, all those that the Lord has accepted are the ones that we accept. And we should be no more exclusive than God is, and we should be no more inclusive than He is either. All of those that are the Lord's are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that is what is meant by all the saints. So those who are the Lord's are drawn by nature, again, the new man, to others who are the Lord's. I'll give you an example. Four times a year, I go out to Seattle to Microsoft, and I'm a creature of habit. So in the mornings, I go to this little restaurant called the Family Pancake House. It's right by the hotel I go to. And to make Eva happy, I always, at least one time during the week, I get this this waffle with pecans on it, and it makes her happy that I get that, because she always asks me, did you get the pecan waffle? Yes, I got the pecan waffle. But over the years that I've been doing this now, for six or so years, there's this elderly gentleman that comes in at least once a week. And he walks in there, and he's got his Bible, and he's got a devotional book. And he goes and sits down. And for probably half an hour or so, he's reading his Bible and studying, and then some other gentleman comes, and they have a Bible study. That makes me happy. It makes me happy when I see that. There's something about the Lord's people that should cause us to delight in the Lord's people. And I'm quite sure that you guys have had a similar experience where, you know, you're sitting somewhere and you hear somebody talking to somebody else about the Lord, and there's just something that jumps in. And that is part of being in the body of Christ, is that God causes us to delight in His people and His things. And so that's what we see. When I heard of your love for all the saints, he's like, you know what, that is not natural. That is not what the natural man wants to do, is to love all the saints. But you know what, I heard of your faith and I see the change in your behavior, that you're loving all the saints. See, it is those works, it's not works that justified them, but it's works that proceeded out of the faith, out of the new man. So consider Colossians 1, 3, 4, and 9. Verse 3, 4, and 9. We see the same pattern being said, just in case we think that, well, this is an anomaly in Scripture. It says in 3, it says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you always, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints." Wow, it almost sounds like a carbon copy of the Ephesians passage. "For this reason also we," again, he's predicating it, "since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." So, see the exact same pattern. He heard of the faith and the love, and therefore he prays for them. So back in Ephesians, verse 17 starts to tell us what Paul is praying for. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened." That's verse 17 and 18. So it's been mentioned, I've mentioned it before, and I'm quite sure many other people have said, but a believer is sealed by the Holy Spirit once he believes. So verse 17 is not suggesting that the Holy Spirit will come on us in some new way, that now that he heard of their love and faith, now he's praying that the Holy Spirit will go on them. That's not the sense here. In fact, really, it's really that the Holy Spirit that was already within them would reveal to them an understanding of God. It would give them a spiritual understanding or wisdom. In fact, the article "the" in the King James Version and the New King James Version, if you'll notice, it's italicized, which means it's what we call a gloss. And a gloss in translation means the translators looked at it and they said, well, the word isn't there in the original language, but we need to add it to make it make sense in English. And that's why the italicized words are there. But however, other translations, the NASB and some other ones, actually use the indefinite article instead. They'll say that God will grant you a spirit of wisdom and understanding, which could be a more natural way to interpret it. However, at the same time, I understand why the King James translators and New King James chose the Spirit, because there is only one Spirit of God, and going and translating it as a Spirit could be very confusing. It just makes me very happy that I'm not a translator. But it should be clear, you know, when we consider the whole testimony of Scripture, that he's not referring to an indwelling of the Spirit such that they did not have the Spirit before that time. Let's see, and we saw that in 1 John 14:26, which is, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I've said to you." And it says, you know, "I'm going to give you a comforter." It talks about the Holy Spirit sealing us. So we see in Scripture that function of the Holy Spirit. But what's interesting about that passage we just read here in John 14:26, we see that sealing is not the only function of the Holy Spirit. Okay? It says that he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I've said to you. See, you see, the Bible is a book that is written in normal everyday language. Okay? I can look at the grammatical structure, and it's important too. I can look at the words, I can look at the structure, I can look at the dictionary, I can learn Greek and Hebrew and understand, you know, how the translators did this and that and the other. But the Bible is not a normal everyday book. Unfortunately, we're guilty of treating it like one at times. So look over at 1 Corinthians 2:9-16, and we'll see that it starts with a very familiar Old Testament reference. 1 Corinthians 2:9-16. But as it is written, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him." Now, we're familiar with that passage. And we say, ah, the ignorant bliss that is ours, knowing that some hidden wonderful set of things has been prepared for us once we get to heaven. That isn't what's being said there at all. In fact, if we continue on, if that one thing, it doesn't say that these things are being prepared, nor is there any suggestion that these things aren't to be received until we received our redeemed bodies. Now, let's pay attention to what follows. Okay? So it says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. What follows is, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have, meaning it's already occurred, received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Beloved, one of the very reasons that God has given us the Holy Spirit is that we might understand spiritual things. The very things that He is saying that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, those are the things we are to understand. When I was hired at Microsoft, they gave me a badge that lets me get into various buildings and remotely access computers, including all of yours. They gave this card to me with an expectation that I would use it. Can you imagine what my employment at Microsoft would be? They give me this card and I never go into a single Microsoft building. That card gave me access to be able to do the very job they hired me to do. So really, when you think about it, we are card-carrying Holy Spirit people, okay, by analogy there. So finishing up the 1 Corinthians 2 passage, we read, these things we also speak, not in words which man wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? And I love this one. But we have the mind of Christ. That's delightful. We have the mind of Christ and we have it now. So what are these spiritual things that we have now or rather have access to? Well, John 6:63. It says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. See, God's thoughts to us are contained exclusively in the Scriptures. Okay? There's no extra biblical enlightenment that all of a sudden God is going to reveal something that does not already have its testimony in Scripture. That's a very dangerous thing when people begin to suggest that, because there's no way to substantiate the truth of God's revelation if it's extra biblical. So the Scripture is a living book. It's a life-imparting book. It's not a stale collection of works of words. It is perfect and it is complete, as Scripture testifies. So if this is the case, if we have the mind of Christ, if the Spirit is given to us for the purpose of understanding these things, that he who is spiritual understands all things, then why don't we understand all things spiritual right now? It's a reasonable question. First of all, it is clear from the passage that we just examined that we do not enter into spiritual things through our carnal mind. In other words, I don't approach the Bible the same way I do a math book. Rather, we enter into spiritual things by means of the Holy Spirit using those things to teach us or teaching us through those things. And there are a number of things that can inhibit the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Things that I'll just mention in passing because we don't have time to go into, such as carnal living, not living with understanding with our wives, harboring unforgiveness, and those kinds of things. But also, in addition, it's often that we just simply don't spend enough time reading the Word of God and meditating on it, and likely because we enjoy carnal things more than we enjoy the Word of God. Ouch, right? But we have to face up to the truth. That is why I can spend so much time doing something that I gain carnal pleasure from, whether it be, you know, playing, you know, frisbee, or whether it be watching a movie or something like that. But so I can sit and watch a movie for 2 hours, read the Bible. Bible for 2 hours? That's our natural, that is the natural man, the carnal man talking, and we say, oh, well, you know, that's me. No, it isn't you. No, it isn't you. You are the new man, right? So I was recently reading in the book of Haggai, which was neat because I've been reading through the Bible, and I'm in the Old Testament prophets, and, you know, I was considering Ephesians. I was like, there's no way I'll find anything, you know, but this was what my normal Bible study was. But I came across an interesting principle that I think it just beautifully illustrates what I'm trying to get across. So in Haggai, chapter 1, 12 through 15, up till 12, the temple was in ruins, and the people were living in these nice paneled houses, okay? So the Lord rebuked them through Haggai with this, and then we read in verse 12, says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Now we say, see, that's great. They did what God wanted them to. Well, continue on here. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. Now, this is what I love. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Do you see the principle here? Man is responsible to obey and submit. God is responsible for stirring the heart and equipping. It is not our responsibility to stir our heart, for it is the Lord that causes us to will and to do of His good pleasure. We see this symbiotic principle elsewhere in Scripture too. It's like a juxtaposition of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty, and we cannot have one without the other. Did you notice that in Haggai, the people had to repent and obey, but they did not have the ability to stir up their spirits to do what God had told them to do. They obeyed, they submitted, and God stirred up their spirit. That is exactly the principle that we have. We are to study to show ourselves approved. We're workmen that needed not to be ashamed. But it is not our practice of studying and applying ourselves to Scripture that's going to give us any spiritual understanding. We obey, and God honors that by revealing the things through His Holy Spirit, by giving us a desire to do the things that we are submitting to Him in. So, if this were true in the Old Testament, where the Spirit did not dwell in man, how much more is this applicable to us today, where we as believers are to rely entirely on the Spirit's work within us? It talks about walking in the Spirit. It is on man's part to obey and submit, and it is on God's part to change our hearts and to work out His Spirit in us. So, considering again the glorious plan of God unrolled before us in Ephesians 1, we have truths that are of such infinite magnitude that they cannot be entered into like one would enter into a mathematics book. I'll give you an example, and I'm talking to myself here too. Okay? You remember the first time you got in the mail, before you knew about sweepstakes, and you got this notice in the mail, you just won $10 million. And you're just like, you're just excited. Well, how do I claim it? You're just all excited until you realize it was really a hoax. But the point is that when we heard it, our spirit was stirred, right? Okay. Now, we take Ephesians 1, that He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And we read past that, and there's no response in us. Okay? Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Jesus Christ, $10 million. We can intellectually say, yes, every spiritual blessing is of infinite more magnitude. But in practice, we want the $10 million. The reason we don't want the every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ is because we're not understanding what it is. The Spirit has not yet revealed to us, and this is exactly what Paul is saying. Now that I've laid this out for you, I've given you the words, I've laid the truth out, but now I'm praying that you can enter into this thing. You can get a spiritual understanding, because these are just words that the carnal man cannot understand. That is what he's saying. So Ironside had an interesting experience growing up that he recounts in his Ephesians commentary. I really, really appreciate the story. He said, I remember years ago, while my dear mother was still living, I went home to visit the family and found there a man of God from the north of Ireland. I was a young Christian at the time, engaged in gospel work. He was a much older man, an invalid, dying of what we then called the quick consumption. He had come out of Southern California, hoping that climatic conditions would be of some help to him. But it was evident that he was too far gone to be recovered to health again. He lived by his own desire in a small tent out under the olive trees a short distance away from our home. I went out to see him there. I can remember how my heart was touched as I looked down upon his thin, worn face, and upon which I could see the peace of heaven clearly manifested. His name was Andrew Fraser. He could barely speak above a whisper, for his lungs were almost gone, but I can recall yet how, after a few words of introduction, he said to me, "Young man, you're trying to preach Christ, are you not?" I replied, "Yes, I am." "Well," he whispered, "sit down a while and let us talk together about the Word of God." He opened his well-worn Bible, and until his strength was gone, simply, sweetly, and earnestly, he opened up truth after truth as he turned from one passage to another, and in a way that my own spirit had never entered into him. And then, before I realized it, tears were running down my face, and I asked, "Where did you get these things? Could you tell me where I could find a book that would open them up to me? Did you learn all these things in some seminary or college?" I shall never forget his answer. "My dear young man, I learned these things on my knees on the mud floor of a little sod cottage in the north of Ireland. There, with my Bible, open Bible before me, I used to kneel for hours at a time and ask the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to my soul and to open the Word to my heart. And he taught me more on my knees on that mud floor than I could ever have learned in all the seminaries or colleges of the world." We see that entering into the truths contained in Scripture cannot be achieved by the intellect of man, but rather in submission, obedience, and complete dependence upon God to open up our heart and to provide spiritual understanding. But this requires obedience on our part. Recall, Paul's prayer to them was as a result of hearing of their faith and their love for all the saints. We are often guilty of claiming the promises of God when our manner of life and our desires of our heart so grieve the Holy Spirit that we're prohibited from receiving them. How many times do we say, "If you ask anything in my name," and we're living carnally, and we're loving the things of the world, and we're not engaged in the fellowship of the saints, and we don't love his things, and then we turn around and claim the promises of God when we are not in his will. Keeping on there. So returning now to the passage at hand, Paul is praying that God will reveal three things to the Ephesian believers. One, that you may know what the hope of his calling is. Two, that we may understand what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And three, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. So the hope of his calling, the first one. So we don't have far to look to understand what the hope of his calling is. Recalling the earlier portions of Ephesians 1, it talks about he having blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So his calling for us as believers covers both a positional righteousness and holiness, which means that being found in Christ, we are seen by God as perfectly holy and perfectly righteous, perfectly justified, completely in peace, as we talked about this morning. But as well, there is a practical righteousness and holiness now through the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. That is one of the spiritual blessings, is the ability to enter into the new man, the ability to walk in the Spirit, the ability to mortify the deeds of the body, that we should not serve sin. These are all the now blessings that we have, spiritual blessings we have in Christ. In addition, we're also given a promise in verse 13 that what we are now positionally, we will be experientially when we receive our new bodies. And verse 14, in addition, the Lord has revealed his mind to us, not only those things bearing directly upon us, but has really revealed his glorious plan covering not only this age, but the ages to come, verses 8 through 10, which have to do with both an earthly people and a heavenly people. As it said, that he gathers together, sums up in one, both things that are in earth and those things that are in heaven. So we're really dealing with a God both who can and a God who has a plan, and he has revealed this plan to us. But see, this hope isn't a hope in the way that the world uses the hope, like, boy, I sure hope it rains, or I hope it snows. Like, our kids were so excited when the snow, oh, I hope it snows, right? But there was a possibility, as we saw, that the snow really didn't do what we were hoping it would. But a biblical hope is an earnest expectation of something settled in heaven that we have yet to see. It is, I am completely assured of it, this hope does not make ashamed. There's no chance of it not working out. Hope is built solely on faith, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, which means we cannot have a biblical hope in something that is not testified of in Scripture. Don't get a hope on, like, I hope that God is going to do this for me. It's like, can you please show me in Scripture where you cannot have a biblical hope in something that is not testified of in Scripture. You can have a natural hope, and that's understandable, but don't claim things that are not specifically spelled out in Scripture. So, if we are to know what is the hope of his calling, given that we know that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and hope is grabbing on with faith to something that's been revealed, if we are to know what the hope of his calling is, we must spend quality and quantity time studying these verses in prayerful dependence on him, trusting that God will enlighten our eyes and our hearts in his time to know these things. So that's what it means, the hope of his calling. We have to grab onto these verses and study on them and ruminate them on, chew on them, and over. But just like that man in the north of Ireland was praying, God, reveal these things to me. I can't reveal them to myself, right? Having a head knowledge of these things will only puff you up. It really just puffs people up and making them proud. So Paul was really praying that God would enable the Ephesian believers to lay hold of these things with a spiritual understanding. So the second one, that was the hope of his calling. Second one is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now this is an interesting one, because our natural response is to look at this and think, well, this is our inheritance in him. But the fact is that it doesn't say our inheritance. It says his inheritance. His inheritance in the saints. So there are two ways that you could look at this, although I tend to lean towards one personally. So it could be either viewed that the saints are really viewed as his inheritance, which, you know, understandably so. We see even where it talks about, like, Israel as his peculiar treasure, and so God's estimation of things is different than ours, because I look at myself, I'm certainly nothing that God should treasure me, right? But we see that the Lord looks at things differently, because he sees what he's going to make of me, not what I am in and of myself. So it could mean that his saints are part of that inheritance. However, I would suggest that it could also mean that the Lord will receive his inheritance through or by means of his saints. So as an example, in the Old Testament, we know that the land of Canaan was the Lord's inheritance, because it talks about in I think it's Romans, where it goes and says, the promises were made to the seed, not as in many, but the seed as in one. Okay? We do see, it was very clear that the land promises were given to Abraham, it was given to his descendants, but we also understand that all of that could only be entered into because the promises were first made to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that anybody had any right to enter into anything, right? So we see that in the Old Testament, you know, Canaan was the Lord's inheritance, and yet he took possession of that inheritance through his people Israel, right? And in fact, it'll be the same way when the Lord returns to his earthly reign to reestablish Israel as the head and not the tail. It says Israel will possess her possessions. Interesting. So the Lord's inheritance is him inheriting or taking possession of it through his saints. And so it is with the church. When he comes to take possession of his inheritance, he will do so through his saints. Not that we will do it for him, in the place of him, but rather he does it through us while being in us. See, recall that Scripture says that we are joint heirs with Christ. So when he inherits, we inherit. However, we have no right to inherit. But being so inextricably tied to him that he is the head and we are the body, that union of the church is inheriting those things together with Christ. It's something that we can't fathom. But the point is that we are going to inherit what the Lord Jesus Christ inherits. I can't explain it any further than that. But it's delightful. So, as with the first point, understanding the hope of his calling, we cannot understand the riches of the inheritance and all that entails without knowing our Bibles. Nor can we enter into these things with a mere head knowledge. So that was the second one, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The third one he would desire us to know is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. This last one is the one with the longest biblical description because really expounds on it in the next five or six verses. And we'll likely not have enough time to parse all of that today, but we'll start here. This is the passage. It says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power," we're in verse 20, "which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And I had mentioned earlier this morning during the breaking of bread, the greatest display of God's power was not in the creation of the earth. It was not in the miracles that he did on earth. It will not be in the establishment of his kingdom when he comes back. The greatest display of the power of God is when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him at his own right hand and allowed us to be inextricably tied into the person of Jesus Christ, translating us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. That was the greatest display of God's power that the universe will ever know about. And so Ironside comments on this and he says, "The wonderful thing that the apostle dwells on here is that the power that did all of this for the Lord Jesus Christ is the power that works in us as believers if we do not hinder it by our frivolity and worldliness." And this is a warning to all of us. Do not, I beg you, ever complain again that you have no power to meet temptation or that you have no power to rise above some sinful habit. If you find yourself in that condition, it is because you are out of fellowship with God. Get right with him, judge the sin that has hindered communion, and then, as when you make the electrical connection, the power throws through the wires to operate the mighty machinery, so you will be in living touch with God, and divine power will work in and through you to enable you to triumph over sin and to live his glory. There's a truth there of great magnitude. You know, he comments later in his commentary, he says, a lot of Christians think that we're flashlights. All we need is these batteries. We need this power from God, and then as long as that power exists, we can go around flashing our lights and stuff. But the truth is we're more like a vacuum cleaner. You sever that line to the wall, and immediately we stop. And the only time we're ever able to function is when we are in uninterrupted union with the Spirit of God, with God through His Holy Spirit. The moment we allow sin in our lives, the moment we allow unconfessed sin to really interrupt our communion with the Lord, we're powerless. It's like we pulled the plug. And then we turn around and say, I can't control this. I can't, I struggle with this sin and this sin and this sin. But yet, again, if we see the Word of God, the same power that He used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that works in us believers, and we suggest that we don't have power to overcome. The problem is that, again, we go and claim promises of God that we have no right applying to us because our manner of life, our thought life, what we spend our time on, our lack of devotion to study the Word of God prohibits us from entering into those things. So the power of God, as with all spiritual blessings, are to be found in Christ, in Him. When we walk by the Spirit, we are walking in all of the blessings that are found in Christ. When we're walking by the flesh, we are not walking in all the blessings that are found in Christ. God would desire that we understand with our hearts the power of God towards us so that we would delight more and more in our position that is in Christ. So in summary, and we'll continue on next time with the rest of the third one, because there's a lot of meat there. But in summary, first of all, love towards all the saints is the practical outworking of true faith. Okay, that's what we see Paul praying continuously. Number two, God has shown his mind to us in Scripture. God has revealed, it says, we have the mind of Christ. That the deep things of God are searched out by the Scripture. So we have no excuse to look at some Scripture and say that can't be understood. Everything, the deep things of God, all things that are spiritual, we can enter into as the Holy Spirit reveals those things to us. And God would desire that remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means we can't look at some strange prophecy of the Old Testament and say, well, we just won't know until we get to heaven. That means that all Scripture isn't inspired of God and isn't profitable. Because if we can't enter into it, what's the purpose of it? Now, we should obviously not be given over into strange doctrines and fantasy and try to invent things that are not in Scripture. But certainly we are to enter into all these things in full expectation that the Holy Spirit in His time will reveal things about our Lord Jesus Christ to us. So that's the second one. God has shown us His mind in Scripture. And third, God's mind can only be entered into as the Holy Spirit who has been given to us opens our heart to understand His mind. You cannot enter into these things through a cold, calculated, high IQ analysis of Scripture. I'll leave you with a quote from this guy, R.W. Dale. Perhaps in these days in which men are making such rapid discoveries in inferior provinces of thought, discovery so fascinating and so exciting as to rival in interest the manifestation of God in Christ, there is exceptional need for the church to pray that God would grant it a spirit of wisdom and revelation. If He were to answer that prayer, we should no longer be dazzled by the knowledge of things which relate to things seen and temporal. It would be outshone by the transcendent glory of things unseen and eternal. May God grant us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank You for these things. God, I admit that I am unable to enter into so many things, God, because I struggle in so many ways in walking after the flesh instead of the Spirit, God, and we are so weak, God, but we desire Your things. Cause us to desire Your things. God, I just pray that we just wouldn't enter into these things with just a head knowledge, but we would realize that we are unworthy to receive these things. We're unworthy to even understand them. We don't have those capabilities, and that we would, in utmost dependence, like the man in Ireland, pray on our knees, God, with the word in front of us, that You would allow us to enter into these things through the Holy Spirit. God, as we find sin in our lives, as we find those things that defile us, as we find those things where we desire other things more than You, God, I ask that You would judge those in us. God, that You would reveal them to us and that we would repent, and that energy of the Holy Spirit working in us would be evident as we have untainted communion with You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you.